I'm so happy, thankful that I belong to a church where I grew up in the church here, hearing about the anointing and the Spirit of God in our lives and in our ministry. How many of you have had some experience where the anointing of God was, you sensed the anointing of God in your life? Yeah. Okay. One brother told me that he was drinking, like I think many years he was drinking, and he was saved. He was saved in this case, but he stopped. And I said, "How long have you been? You stopped drinking." He said, 4 years. And I said, "How did that happen? How did you stop?" He said, "One morning I woke up in the bedroom, God's presence was so strong. It was so strong, and God spoke to me. And I just stopped. And it's been over. I don't know where he is right now. I mean, he's not in this state. I mean, that he wasn't when we talked, but I love those stories, because that's what I believe. I believe that God's presence, there's a Psalm 68:1, isn't it? "Let God arise and his enemies be scattered." That's happened in my life. I don't know. Like God just was there and my enemies were scattered, you know, like not necessarily. I don't mean people, I mean enemy. I mean demons, maybe. Thoughts, unbelief, fears, just scattered, gone. And we are in the presence of God. And this weekend, a couple ladies spoke to me, and with tears, and they were just touched by the weekend. They were just touched by the time together. This is the anointing of God, isn't it? The Spirit of God. Isn't that amazing? It's so amazing. So I just want to read this. Luke 4, verse 17. "There was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me.'" So this is Christ in the synagogue opening the Bible, the scrolls, finding that place and reading it. And all I want to say, you know, for tonight is simply that look for that. Look for God. Look for God and his presence. Recognize it in life. Have times when you just totally available and worshiping, trusting. And I'm not saying always, I'm not saying mere the experience, but I am. I'm not saying I can always sense or that it's overwhelming. I don't mean, but I am saying that when something touches my heart and turns me toward him, when my wandering spirit gets focused, lasered in, and I know what I want and where we're going in my heart, that's a good thing. And I think it happens to us in church, where we hear something, it helps me, and God is there. And then Richard Wurmbrand, many of us know who he was, arrested February 29th, 1948, by the communists and put in prison. And he writes that he sensed God's presence when they arrested him and when they threw him in the car to take him to jail. He said that God was with him and he knew it. God was with him and he knew it. So isn't that amazing? Yes. The Spirit of God is in your life to help you, to minister to you and help you in life. And sometimes it'll be a whisper. Sometimes it'll be stronger. Sometimes it'll just be a word. Sometimes it'll just be a healing ointment. And the Spirit, it will be comforting you and teaching you and helping you. And this is what the Spirit does, verse 18. He has anointed me to preach the gospel. Wow. To the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Yes, Lord. It happened this weekend. You heal the brokenhearted. You preach deliverance to the captives. And we run free. We leave our captivity. We are free. We recover sight to the blind and set at liberty them that are bruised. The Lord anoints the church for this, and we praise God for it. Amen.
The anointing is what we've all experienced when Christ anointed eyes so that they could see, and then he anointed ears so they could hear. And for us spiritually, the anointing is the only way that we have the ability to discern and to know spiritual reality. Because if you just live your life based upon the natural sight and the natural hearing, you have no ability to be able to see into the dimension of spiritual reality where we live. And we need that in every aspect of our life, don't we? And in Luke 10, I was just thinking, when we heard that, just that portion of scripture that we're all familiar with, but with Martha, she was distracted, and we are so easily distracted. Have you maybe been in a situation where you could be listening, but you're not really listening because you're thinking about all of the problems, or you're thinking about yourself, or you don't have a capacity to listen? And for us, listening is such an important part of our spiritual walk, because if we don't listen, we don't see. And if we don't see, we don't know. And that's why we come to church, and we're always asking that the service is beyond just natural words, but it's us being able to have ears that are anointed and eyes spiritually that are anointed so that we can see Christ, because that's our hope. And Jesus said to Martha that your sister, she's concerned about the thing that's most important. And you have to think in life, there's many things to do and get done, but to think that we sit and we listen. Have you ever in the morning, you have the to-do list and you speed through the devotion in the morning because you're thinking, you know, I have to pay the thing at the MVA and I have to get my license renewed and I have to pay the health insurance. And those are the things that are important, but Jesus would say, no, just take your time. That you want to go through the day seeing the spiritual reality. So that's what we want, amen? So let's just pray. So Lord, we just come to you tonight, and we're just so thankful for just another amazing day that we've had. Just in your realm, in the kingdom of God, with people, with hearing, with seeing, with speaking, and with just relaxing on this day, your day, the Lord's day, that we're able just to relax and receive. And we just ask this evening that we can receive and we can hear. In Jesus' name, amen. We had a beautiful day in Federal Hill. We had a baby dedication. We have gotten to the place where singles are no longer singles, and people are getting married, and now people are having babies. And we're just excited just for our future, because we just know that the church is really rooted in families, that families bring stability in society, and families also bring stability in churches. And to have children that are raised up in the Lord and the next generation that is trained. And my wife is the Sunday school teacher, and she does an amazing job just raising the kids and teaching the kids, and she does a phenomenal job. And to think that what we learned as young kids was really rooted in Mrs. Musto for me and for many people that taught us in Sunday school. 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years old, how important that is. And just charging the parents that we're called as parents to raise our kids in the Lord, and also as a church that our job is to raise the kids. And we're excited about that. So if you want to tonight just open up to the book of Ephesians, we're going to just continue just in the study of the book. Last week we just spoke just the first few verses, and tonight we want to just continue. And if we just start in verse 4 and read a few verses, and then we'll just set a little context to what we want to say tonight. So starting in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of the times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in the heavens and the things upon the earth, in him." So that phrase, "in him," we see in this passage. And we said last week that this is a run-on sentence from verses 3 all the way through verse 17, that this is Paul just giving one long dissertation, which he sums up in verse 14, where he says, this is to the praise of his glory. But I just want to start off by just giving you a little teaching just on this phrase in verse 3, in Christ. We see that in verse 3, in Christ. Then we also see this phrase in verse 9, in him. So in Christ and in him is a major theme that runs through the epistles in the New Testament. And the phrase "in Christ" is an important one for us to understand, because everything in our spiritual journey, walk, is in Christ. Now, this morning I just taught this to the church, and I said that for us to understand what it means to be in Christ, we can use just this idea that for us as Americans, that we are American citizens. I remember seeing a story about a young man who, do you remember, he was in North Korea, and he was arrested by the police in North Korea, and the U.S. government got involved. Unfortunately, too late, the North Koreans sent him back, but when he came back, you remember, maybe some of you remember the story, he was at that point brain dead. But that was a situation where the U.S. government had a U.S. citizen in a foreign land, and they went to the extent through delegation and through the ambassadors and then eventually through the U.S. president to get this man free. And we've seen this many times just in U.S. politics, where you have American citizens living in a foreign land and there could be a civil war that breaks out in that land, and it's a U.S. government's job to take care of its citizens. So it can go to the extent that they might send in special forces, they might send in military power to go get their people. It's amazing to think a nation of 350 million or so of us, and we could have a few people in foreign lands, but it's the U.S. government's job to go get its people. Now, why is that? If it was a German or a Japanese, or it was a Hungarian, or it was a South African, the U.S. government wouldn't have the ability and jurisdiction to be able to do that. But as a U.S. citizen, you have that right, and you have the military force, and you have a government that is behind you. We understand that. Just imagine being in a foreign land and you're there and you're thinking, who's going to save me? I have no rights. I have no privileges. I have no one who is there at my defense. But then knock on the door and it's a group of Navy SEALs and they're saying, hey, we have a chopper to get you out of here. That would be an amazing rescue, would it not? Now, if you're a U.S. citizen, you have rights. You have the right to vote. Actually, if you look and you look it up on just the government website, it says that you have the right that you'll never be deported. Man, that's a nice thing to know. They might imprison you, but they might not deport you. You have rights as a U.S. citizen. Now, when I was born in Pittsfield, Massachusetts. I didn't have the ability to decide where I was going to be born. I didn't have the decision to weigh it out with my mom to say, I don't want to be born in Pittsfield, I want to be born in Boston, or I want to be born in Baltimore. But rather, I was birthed. And I was birthed into a family, and I was also birthed into a nation, but as a young child, I don't understand what my rights are. But as I grow and I get older, and then I get to the point that I'm 18 years old and I can actually vote and I can be a part of a democracy, I realize and I understand that I have constitutional rights, I have the Bill of Rights, and as an American citizen, I have a jurisdiction that I'm able to stand on. That's an important thing to understand. We have the Second Amendment, the First Amendment. I have things in law that back me so that I can have certain liberties and certain freedoms. We understand that. And why is that? Because I am in a nation. Now, the word in the Hebrew is an interesting one. It's a preposition. It means that if I said I take this glass and I put it in the cupboard, that's location. You understand? In a certain location. But I can also use the word in to represent that I work in the medical field. It's not necessarily a location, it's a position. I don't say I work in the medical field, they say, where is that? I say it's not a certain location, it's a area of business that I work in. When we say in Christ, it means both of them. It means positionally, I'm an American citizen. Even though I'm not located inside the borders, I still have a passport that represents my rights. And I have the U.S. military, and I have the backing of a government with laws that give me certain rights. But I could be in a location, but I could also be in a position. When we are in Christ, we are in His sovereign domain. And in that sovereign domain, there are certain rights that I have, certain privileges that I have. And that's why Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, set your mind on things where above. Why is that? Because that is where the kingdom of God is right now, because He's sitting at the right hand of His Father. Why is Paul saying, set my mind there? Because that is where really my position is, and that's where my rights are. We also know that the kingdom of God is inside of us. And the amazing thing is that the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of God, will come here on earth, and I will be positionally standing in Maryland under the jurisdiction of the kingdom of God one day. But everything that will be true about the millennial kingdom in the future is true now inside of me, internally. Because in John chapter 3, I've been birthed into a new kingdom. Just like I was birthed in Pittsfield, Massachusetts, and I didn't know what my rights were, when I was birthed into the kingdom of God, I didn't know what my rights were, but now I'm learning them. And the more that I learn those rights and those privileges, I am set free from this understanding that I'm in bondage to this world and sin. So it's important. That's why Paul said, your job as a Christian is to have your mind set on things above so you'll know actually who you are. I'm not primarily an American citizen. I'm not primarily my last name. I am primarily who I am in that nation and jurisdiction, which is called the kingdom of God. That's where I find my true identity. So Paul is going to give us in verse 3, he's going to say in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing." What are those spiritual blessings? We're learning them. They're abundant. And those privileges are not granted to you because you earn them, but they've been granted to you because you've been birthed into that kingdom. In verse 4, it says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world," meaning that God had in his mind a plan, and that plan was that he was going to have a people, and that people were going to be part of his, we could use this term, nation. It's called the kingdom of God. So he had this plan, and in that plan of verse 4, we would be holy and without blemish before him in love. In verse 5, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, here's the next word that we can look at, which is the word adoption. Now, the word adoption is an extremely unique word, because it's a word in our culture in the West. When we say adoption, we're usually talking about someone who adopts a child, someone who adopts someone from a foreign land, a young child. We never hear about people being adopted that are adults. Hey, I can't have kids, so I went to, you know, China or Russia and I adopted a 25-year-old. We don't hear that. But in the Greek and the Roman world, they didn't adopt children, they adopted adults. The reason why they adopted adults was because a man who had wealth or had an estate maybe had sons, but he didn't want to give his estate to his sons, possibly. He needed a man who was capable. He needed a man who was a leader. He needed a man who had good character. So in the Roman world and in the Greek world, they would go out and they would adopt someone from the community that could take over their estate once they passed. Now, if we look at the Caesars of the day, Julius Caesar, he had a son. If you know this Roman, a little bit of Roman history, there was a woman by the name of Cleopatra who was the ruler in Egypt. And Julius Caesar actually had a son with Cleopatra. His name was, I believe it was Caesarion was the boy's name. The Romans didn't really like that because they knew that Cleopatra had alternative plans, which was that he, Caesarion, the boy of Julius Caesar, had the rights to the throne. And the Romans knew that she had some sort of cynical plan that she wanted to merge the two empires and the Egyptian empire would take over the Roman empire. But Julius Caesar, he was ahead of his time, and he adopted his great nephew, who was not in his bloodline and was not rightful heir to be the next Caesar, but he adopted him, and his name was Octavian, who eventually became Augustus Caesar, the Caesar when Christ was born. He was adopted because Julius Caesar knew what Cleopatra was up to, so he, when he died and they read the will, Cleopatra was there thinking that her boy was going to be the next Caesar, but Julius Caesar in his will named Octavian, who turned out to be Augustus Caesar. Nero also was adopted. What's the point? The point is that in that culture, to keep power and to keep the wealth in the family, a well-to-do man would adopt someone. And since the Roman Empire was made up mostly of slaves, this man who was of wealth most of the time would go to a family of a slave boy and pay a large sum of money to bring that boy into his family. So just picture it with me in the sense that you have this man who has this great wealth. He has a huge estate. He's got the fruit trees. He's got cattle. He's got an estate overlooking the Mediterranean Sea, but he has no one who is going to be his heir. But he sees in the community someone, a boy, a young man in his 20s or 30s, and he says, that man has good character. And he picks that man, And he goes one day down into the slums of where the slaves live or where the peasants live, and he knocks on the door of that family and he says, "Where is this boy?" And they're probably afraid and they're thinking, "What is he up to?" And he says to that family who has probably just means to get by for the day, "I want to purchase your boy so that he could become my son." And the family is ecstatic, wouldn't you think? Because it's the man who's got the house up on the hill, the man who has all the cattle and the fruit and the food, and their boy is chosen by this wealthy man to be in his family. But he pays a price. He pays the price to the family, and the boy comes with him, and the boy comes up to the estate, and the boy is probably baffled and trying to figure out why this man has paid this large sum of money for him. And he comes up to his estate and he's overlooking the fields and the Mediterranean. And the wealthy man says to that young boy, "You are now my heir. All that I have is now yours. But you're not going to fully inherit that until I pass away." So that young boy is waiting and waiting and learning, and he's waiting. And then one day, that well-to-do man dies, and that slave boy, who now has a new name, inherits everything. When Paul says adoption, he's speaking mostly to the early church. He is speaking to the early church, who are made up of women and slaves. And he's saying to them, "You have been bought. You were once a slave, bondage to sin. In the realm," in Colossians 1:13, "in the realm of darkness, but you have now been translated, been bought by the blood of Christ, and you've been translated now into the kingdom of his dear son." Why? "Because I wanted to pour my grace out on you. And now you're not just in the kingdom of God, you are co-heirs with Christ. You're adopted." Look at what he says in Ephesians 1. In verse 5, he says, "Having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." His father loves the son, and the son loves us. Therefore, the father grants the son to take what he wants, which is us. And what does the son have? He has everything. He's sovereign over everything. He is the one who's created all things. And he's saying to you and me, "I have bought you. I have picked you out of that peasant village, and I've placed you on top of that hill overlooking the Mediterranean. And I am saying to you, everything that I have now belongs to you." And we say, why? And look at what Paul says. Verse 6. "To the praise of the glory of his grace." It's all grace, "which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." In the beloved, we know the beloved is not some sort of hidden term, but it's the same term that we see in the book of Mark when we see Christ is baptized. And what does God say from heaven? "This is what my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father loves the Son and calls him beloved. And if we are in the beloved, in his jurisdiction, therefore the Father bestows on us the same love he has for the Son. That's an amazing thing. We don't earn God's love. It's the love that the Father has the Son. Since you are in the Son, you're in the beloved, the same love now is given to you. And we're getting pieces of it. I love to think that we don't have yet the full inheritance because the time has not yet come, but we are getting little pieces of it. We're getting little tastes of it. What is in the kingdom of God? What is my right as a passport holder, a citizen of heaven? It's that I have peace that passes all understanding. I have a love that the world can never give. I have a love that the world doesn't even come close to, and that love now is residing internally in me. One day that love will be here on the earth because his kingdom will be here, but now that kingdom is here in my heart, and I am saying I am a partaker of that, and it is my right. It's my right. Peace is my right. Joy is my right. Why? Because I am in the beloved. And how did this happen? Look at in verse 7, in whom we have our redemption through his blood. The word redemption, this is a word, it's a word that we see. Let me just say this before I get to that part. Paul calls us ambassadors, does he not? He calls us ambassadors. Why is that? It's like I am an ambassador to China, ambassador to Japan. I am representing because I am in the United States. I am not necessarily in the confines of it, but I'm representing it because I'm in it. We are ambassadors to the world. Why? Because we are from another kingdom. We're from another place. We're born from above. We are foreigners in this land. This is not our home. We are just here just for a little while walking through as sojourners, but we are sojourners as ambassadors to the world of what that kingdom is. I love to think as an ambassador to China, the Chinese government can't do anything to me because they don't want to mess with the U.S. government and the military that's behind me. That's why the kingdom of darkness will flee when I say that I am in the kingdom of his dear son and I am covered by his blood. They have nothing to hold anything against me whatsoever. They flee at that. It's like a little ambassador walking up and he's thinking in himself, I am nothing. And the Chinese government is bowing down to him. He's thinking, why is that? And you turn around and there's a huge military force right behind him. You got Donald Trump on the phone saying you can't touch him. You can't touch him. Why? That's your right. It's nothing in us. It's nothing that we can convince people. There's nothing in us that can show people that kingdom. It's that you've been birthed from that kingdom, and that kingdom shines forth through you. People say, where does that love and that peace and that joy come from? We say, it's because we're passport holders in the kingdom of God. And I can't wait to get there one day. But since I'm not there yet in the confines of it, I am still there because it's set and secure that one day I will rule and reign in that kingdom forever with him. So this word, we're redeemed. This word is a word that we see in the New Testament. There's two words for it. And it basically just means that you've been bought off the market. It's marketplace. It's the word for a marketplace in the Greek, and exa, you've been bought out of that marketplace. And you've been bought out of that marketplace with a price. And that price is the blood of Christ, his life. Let me just give you five just words that we see in this passage that show us what this redemption has given us. The first one is this, that we've been acquitted in court. They're all court terms that Paul uses, and they're terms that we understand in our culture as when you are in court and the judge acquits you of a crime, that is the word that we have in the New Testament for justification, that your case has been thrown out. You have been redeemed because your case has been thrown out in court. You've been justified. The next word is, in the Greek, is that your debt has been canceled. It's like a lawsuit that comes against you, and that lawsuit is being worked out by the lawyers in court, and the judgment comes down on the accused, and the verdict is you don't owe that man anything. Sin is saying to us, you owe me something. This is where religion comes into play, because we still have sin reigning in our mortal bodies. And what is the sin saying to us? You owe me something. But the court says, you were once a slave to sin. You owe sin nothing any longer. You have now been, what is the word, but you've been forgiven. The word for having your debt being canceled is the word for forgiveness. The third one is that you've been adopted, and we just talked about that. You've been adopted in court, meaning that you go into court and there's a legal battle in the sense of the child custody rights. And there's one side that's saying, no, I want full custody. Another side saying, I want full custody. Christ in that courtroom has adopted you and paid whatever penalty so that you could be brought into his family. You've been adopted by redemption. Next word is that you've been reconciled. I love this one because we can go into court and you can go into divorce court. You can go into court with two factions that are bringing suits against each other. But the word is you've been reconciled. That's a great judge. The Father has wrath and judgment against us. And the Son is there on our defense, paying to the Father what we need to pay to Him so that we can be reconciled back to the Father. We have been reconciled. And the fifth word is this. It means to redeem. You have been bought. You have been redeemed. And those aspects for us are all in the realm of being in the beloved. It's important for us to know because there are going to be court cases that happen in our lives, in our souls, and in our minds. There's going to be spiritual projection. There's going to be things that are going to come against us as we're here in this world. But if we just stay rooted and grounded in the truth, we will be healthy believers because we know what our rights are. Devil, you don't have anything on me. I really love that Chain and Chain song where it's talking about the devil singing that song over me, saying that you are accused. And Chain in that song sings, yes, you are right, but the blood. If a demon comes against me, if the devil comes against me, he will flee at the fact that in the judicial courtroom of heaven, I am declared redeemed, righteous, acquitted, and forgiven. And he has nothing on me whatsoever. So I'm justified before God. And who are, and if we go back to Ephesians verse 1 or chapter 1, it says, you can see that all of these words in this section is us. It's all plural. He's chosen us in him. It says that we, in verse 7, we have our plural redemption. It's talking about the church. If you see, you read this, if you've never read the scripture before, you're thinking, man, who are these fortunate individuals that have been given all of these things? And Paul gives us, in chapter 2, in verse 1, he gives a singular in verse 1, in you did he make alive. So he goes from the plural form in chapter 1, talking about the church, that God foreordained before time began that he would have a people that would be in his sovereign nation and they would have these rights granted to him through the sacrifice of his Son so that his grace and glory would be showcased. Who are these people? Chapter 2 and verse 1, it's you, who were once dead in your trespasses and sins. It was you, in verse 2, who once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air. Sometimes you can hear these stories, not that I would say this from a biblical standpoint, but you can hear stories about people that have near-death experiences that go to hell. And some of these testimonies is that there's people that are waiting there to take them and they have no ability to go against them because they have the legal rights to bring them there. That's where we were. We were under the legal domain of sin. And what is the penalty of sin? It's death. And what is death ultimately? It's utter damnation and separation from God. You once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, meaning that he is the judge, he is the one who has sovereign rule over unsaved people, and when we die, he is the one who gives us the judgment and the charge that you are separated for all of eternity from God. Look at what he says. in verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once lived in the lusts of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, meaning that the wrath of God was upon us. The judgment of God was upon us. But look in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead through trespasses, meaning that if you stood before God the Father, he had everything to send us to hell. He had every right. He's righteous. He brings forth the court case, and it is sealed in the first argument. In Romans chapter 2, there is nothing that we can say whatsoever. There is no excuse that we can give that the judgment isn't righteous and just. But look at this. But God, being rich in mercy. Verse 5, even when we were dead through our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him, and made us to sit with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's not that he just forgave us. It's not that he just separated us from our sin. It's not that he said, yeah, you're going to get the outskirts of heaven. No, he said to us, you are my adopted child. Just like Christ is heir to all things, I've adopted you into my family, and that everything that Christ has now belongs to you. You're not just going to be sitting there in heaven. You're going to be co-heirs with Christ. And the same love that the Father has to the Son, since we're in Christ, is the same love that is shed abroad in our hearts, that now for the first time in Romans chapter 8, we call him Daddy Father, because we've been brought into a brand new family. And Paul is saying to us, we were once children of wrath. We were once under the judgment and the penalty, but by his amazing grace, he saved us. That is unbelievable. And we gave a testimony, one of the young ladies in our church who was saved 4 years ago. We sometimes on Sundays give testimonies of people that got saved. And her testimony was amazing because she just gives this testimony that Jesus saved me. And you know the whole church when you hear that? The whole church just erupted with applause. And I said, if this was a religious church, people would be trying to kind of judge you. People would be sitting there saying, I don't know if she's really a child of God. But since we're all in the same playing field, since we're all under the same spirit, since we're all children of wrath and children of disobedience, and she received the same grace that we did, all we can do is say, thank you, God. There's another adopted co-heir that is going to be seated in heavenly places with us and with you for all of eternity. It's an amazing thing that in the church, all we can do is just praise him. Why is it? Because it's just too good. We don't have to try to convince people. We just have to convince them that it's so good. And how do we do that? We do it through reading our Bible. We do it by having our eyes being open to the reality of what that means in our life. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. He says, this is a light affliction compared to what your inheritance is fully going to show you in the future of what you have. But you already have it right now. It just hasn't been fully revealed, but you're getting little snippets of it, little tastes of it. When you're in the body of Christ and you feel a peace, that is just a little taste of what it's going to be like when his rule and reign is here on this earth. And just in closing, in verse 7. You guys following this with me tonight? Okay. Verse 7, in whom we have our redemption through his blood. Sometimes we can read through his blood in the sense like Jesus couldn't just go and just cut himself and bleed and that would be our redemption. And the New Testament is that it's a life for a life. Meaning that my life at the penalty of sin is death. Therefore, blood isn't going to just pay for the death. It's going to have to actually die
so that I could be set free. That is the penalty. So he redeemed us, and he redeemed us through his blood, through his death, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. What is the forgiveness of our trespasses? It means that your sins have been separated as far as the east is from the west. It means in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that you are a new creation. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I love this portion in Colossians where Paul says this. He says, there's no barbarian, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no Scythian, who is like actually worse than, in a Greek mind, worse than a barbarian. There's none of that in the kingdom of God. It's only the adopted children. Meaning when we get there, it is nothing of our merit. And he has already removed our past. He's removed the sins in the present. He's already taken care of the sins in the future. He's removed them. When he looks at you, he no longer looks at you according to sin whatsoever. He can't see it. He's decided in himself to have amnesia about your sin. It's out of his mind. Why should it be in yours? Why is your brother or sister's sin in your mind when it's not in the Heavenly Father's mind? Because it's already been dealt with 2,000 years ago on the cross. It's actually already been dealt with in his mind before the foundations of the world, before he even knew, before we even knew that we would sin. So it's the forgiveness of our trespasses. And what is it according to? Is it according to religion? I don't understand how people can have religion or this idea of working your salvation when you have Ephesians 1 right here. How can you think that you have to go and you have to give Hail Marys, or light a candle, or go to confession, when you have it right here? What is it according to, your forgiveness? It's according to the riches of his grace. What is his grace? He shed his blood and he died. It's already done. Which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will. We talked about that last week in Deuteronomy 29:29. The mysteries of God belong to him, but there are some mysteries he reveals in time. And he's revealed to us in time this mystery that we, Jew and Gentile, will be brought into one body and we will both be co-heirs with Christ. Not just Israel, but also barbarians and Scythians in us. He made that known unto us. And why did he make it known unto us? Because we're good people? Because we go to church? No, because it's according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. Last point is this. God, before the foundations of the world, purposed in himself to reveal his grace and his mercy in sinners like us so his glory would be showcased. It's for our pleasure and it's for his glory. We'll be enjoying his good pleasure, his goodness towards us, for all of eternity, and will never end. And the only thing that we are going to be able to do is to cast our crowns at his feet, bow down, and in the book of Revelation, sing a new song. And what is that new song going to be? We are the redeemed, and we are bought by the blood of the Lamb. I always just think of that Greek boy who was bought by that rich man. Every day of that man's life, he's going to know that he didn't buy any of those fields, build any of those properties, didn't do anything for what he had. All he was gifted was by grace, and he just enjoys it. When you realize that it's just grace that has brought you into this new kingdom, all you can do is just glorify in what God has done in your life. It's a beautiful thing. So, Lord, we just thank you just tonight, just for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your redemption through your blood. And if there's anyone in here tonight, you say, wow, that's great for all these church people. What we want to say to you tonight is that we are worse than you. We have been just where you're sitting. The result of sin is guilt and shame, and that's a mechanism that God has placed in human beings so that we can realize that the stove's hot. We shouldn't touch the stove, but we keep touching it, and we know that we're touching it to our own harm. And maybe you're in here tonight and the decisions you've made in your life, you are empty, you are lost, you are guilty, you are ashamed. You're filled with fear because you know in yourself in Romans chapter 1 that you will stand before a righteous judge and God. But here's the great news, that God in his goodness came here to earth, lived a perfect life, died a death on the cross that you should die because of your sin. The wages of sin is death. You should die, but Christ died for you so that you can just simply receive. Paul says, just receive it by faith. Romans chapter 10, believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the judgment of your sin. Saved from death. And if you receive that tonight, you're not just saved, but you are gifted everything that Christ has. It's a win-win. Just receive it tonight. Just say, Jesus, I come to you. I don't know you, but I have no other hope, no other trust. I put my trust in you. Say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. That I ask you to just be my Savior, my God, my Lord. Forgive me and give me this hope of eternal life. Receive that tonight if you've never received it. In church, if you're anxious about many things, if you're anxious about your finances, just know who's adopted you. Philippians 4, my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of what? His grace. If he's graced you with eternal inheritance that Christ has, do you think he has grace to take care of you tomorrow? Amen. Yes, he does. If you're dealing with guilt and shame, just know you're in Christ. And all of that is forgiven. It's washed away. Just agree with God and walk forward. We just love you tonight. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.